I want to share the story of Kurt Wagner. There's probably more than one Kurt Wagner in the world, but this one is related to Hitler's being Hitler's bodyguard, one of them. This gentleman was on his way to a bridge to commit suicide because his god, Hitler, was gone. His home was destroyed. The city that he lived in was in shambles. And on his way, he was encountered by a friend, and the friend, not knowing what was on Kurt's mind, invited him to go to the YMCA for a donut and coffee. And who can pass up a donut and coffee, right? Well, I don't eat the coffee, but donut always sounds good. Especially if you're going to be on your way to do something that you probably ought not to do anyway. So Kurt did. He went along with this friend. And while he was there, he found a copy of something on the armchair of the lounge that they were sitting in. And it was called God's Simple Plan of Salvation. And first he read it with disdain, because he recognized it was something from the USA and he didn't want anything to do with it because they had just lost the war, going back to World War II, and probably had a little bit of an attitude about everything in his life having been destroyed and gone down the tubes. But he read it again with some interest. And then he read it many times and began to fall under deep conviction. And then he held it up and he called out, "Is there anyone here who can help me understand this tract?" There just happened, if you will, to be a minister at the YMCA and heard his plea, and he took the tract and led Kurt to the Lord. In due time, Kurt went to Bible school and seminary. He became a pastor of a couple of churches in the suburbs of Frankfurt, Germany. He built a four-story building to take wayward young men off the streets and reach them for the Lord. Who would have thought? One of Hitler's bodyguards, on his way to commit suicide, would be waylaid by the lure of a donut. So there is value. That's probably not the main point of the story. However, it isn't. There is value in inviting someone to share in something that seems innocuous enough when there's the opportunity to communicate something of value. But I also thought, wouldn't it be easier if those who would respond to Christ were clearly marked? So that you knew who to tell. Wouldn't that be handy? It just isn't always the case. But aren't you amazed at those who do respond to Christ? And then who God uses for His service? It really is true, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:27, that God uses the foolish things and the weak things of this world to confound the wise. He does things that kind of surprise us, that we just don't expect. And we don't expect that people around us are interested in the gospel, when if we would just check in with them to find out, maybe they are. In our passage today, I want us to think about some basic elements of sharing your testimony. One of the elements of ministry is sharing the gospel. That's part of our service, that which we do. It's sharing our faith, which has to do with what am I trusting in for salvation? What is my hope in life? Now, the mention of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which is the literal translation of 1 Timothy 1:11, is something that sort of, when Paul mentioned that in verse 11, it sort of stimulated him to think about sharing something of his own personal experience, his own testimony, and presenting himself sort of as exhibit A of how the gospel of the grace of God works in real life. And when you read Paul's testimony, and it's found in Acts 9 and chapter 22 of Acts and chapter 26, where he restates it in a couple of different contexts, and then, of course, throughout the epistles, there are various elements, as we will see here as well. But it shows something of the wonder of the grace of God to take someone like Paul and transform him. And if you think that's amazing, God can do it with you and me. If we respond. So the first thing that I want us to think about as we look at the first couple of verses here, and I'm going to essentially read but step over verse 12 and come back to it, but just to give us the context here. It says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul's testimony is stated, as I noted, in a few different places, but I want us to think about a couple of elements as he talked about some things there. First of all, Acts 22, 1-3, and then 4-5. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia," which is Asia Minor, "but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel," one of the prominent rabbis, "taught according to the strictness of our father's law," that is, as a Pharisee, "and was zealous toward God as you all are today." So, point of a shared commonality there, having a zealousness toward God. And that could be interpreted in various contexts, but he certainly did have a zeal. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished." And so he then goes into explaining what happened on his way to Damascus, but I'm not going to spend my time dealing with that. Just to point out what he recognizes as something relating to his background. And so it's helpful for us to think about that as we think about our own experience. If we want to share the gospel with someone, it may be helpful to communicate where we're coming from. And what are those factors that are part of our life experiences that have made us who we are? Because God deals with all of us differently, but he uses some same basic elements. What are some of the things that were involved? Ethnic and national heritage. Who you are is related to what your background is, where you grew up, how you grew up, what your nature is. If you grew up in Guatemala, your life would be a little different than if you grew up in Michigan or New Mexico or Washington State or Utah or any other place. Educational experiences. We've all had various educational experiences, some more, some less. All factors that come into play. Paul was trained under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. Those are significant elements. Individual personality. He was zealous toward God. He was passionate. Whatever Paul did, he seemed to do with an element of zeal. Now, there are some people that are just outgoing and they push forward and they just go. There are other people who hang back, who are more shy, more reticent, and so on. And so those are elements that need to be taken into account. In addition, general environment. What was the world like that you grew up in? What is the world like now? What was the world like in Paul's day? Are there any parallels? Are there any things that we can learn from those? All of these experiences are part of our lives. And we can look back. In Paul's case, there were several things that sort of stood out because of his background. And they made an impact on his life and on the lives of those around him. And so we need to think about, okay, what influences have been a part of my experience, whether good or bad? And are there any of those things that might be beneficial for me to communicate to someone as I am wanting to share my faith? How will I know what might be of value to somebody else unless I ask them about their experiences and see, okay, what parallels are there that we can identify with? And so there are things that are important to recognize that way. And in the process, we usually, when we look at our lives before we've trusted Christ, we find, you know, there are some deficiencies. There are some shortcomings. There are some things that need to be fixed that only God can fix. And that was the case with Paul. The impulses of personal perceptions. How you view life will impact how you do things or how you live life. In Paul's case, what was he? He was a blasphemer. What does that mean? He denied the deity of Christ, and he forced others to do the same or tried to. He had the opportunity to stand in the presence of Stephen when he gave his testimony when he was being stoned, and could have responded at that point, but he didn't. And so he did not accept the deity of Christ. Therefore, he would have been a blasphemer. He was certainly a persecutor. That is obvious. He used physical power to try to destroy the church, to preserve the religious power and tradition of what he had grown up with and what he was familiar with. And as it says in Acts 9:1, that he was breathing out murderous threats against the church. That's pretty strong. He was trying to eliminate the church from the face of the earth, just like there are some people today who are trying to eliminate the Jews from the face of the earth. Kind of a reversal, in a sense. He was also referred to as insolent. Other words also describe that. But essentially, it's the idea of showing a rude or arrogant lack of respect. The modern equivalent might be bullying. When he was getting the authority to go to Damascus, he was essentially going to go there and bully his way in and get the Christians and seek to bring them to Jerusalem to stand trial or to eliminate them in some other fashion or to cause them to deny their faith. The basic cause of his rash behavior was ignorant unbelief. He rejected Christ as a Savior, and even though he was a brilliant man and he was well-educated, his mind was blinded from the truth. Of course, there's a lot of that going on today. But anyway, the idea is to recognize where you were and the significance of that as to where you then come from there. So describe how you were saved. And Paul doesn't go into great detail in this passage, though he does more so in other passages, but he alludes to it, particularly focusing on the element of God's grace. And so he says in verses 14 and 15, "And the grace of our Lord Jesus, or the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And so he's acknowledging the change that took place in his life, the receiving of Christ as the Savior of the world, and of the fact of God's grace being exhibited to him who was a sinner. And so I want us to think about this as the massive manifestation of grace. it was a major thing because Paul is going to be using terminology that expresses how great that was. How could the holy God ever save and forgive such a self-righteous sinner? That's sort of on Paul's mind as he thinks about this incredible grace of God. There are key words that are used here like mercy and grace. God in his grace did not give Paul what he did deserve. Instead, God gave grace to Paul in that he got what he did not deserve. He didn't deserve the salvation that he got in Christ, nor do the rest of us. And so this came by Christ paying the penalty for Paul's sin as he does for us. What did Paul's ignorance have to do with his salvation? Is ignorance an excuse? Can we say, well, I just didn't know? No. The fact of his ignorance is related to the Jewish law, to a particular law. It's noted in Leviticus 5 and Numbers 15. And that is, if a person sinned knowingly, that is, with a high hand in Israel, then he was cut off from his people. But if he sinned in ignorance, he was permitted to bring a proper sacrifice to atone for his sins. And Jesus recognized this principle as well when he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen did similarly at his death. Their ignorance did not save them, nor did Christ's prayer on the cross save those individuals. But when you combine those things together, they sort of postponed God's judgment and gave them opportunity to be saved. Paul stated that it took exceedingly abundant grace to save him. Now, Paul liked to use what could be referred to perhaps as hyperbole, but he's using a prefix in the Greek. It's huper. We would refer to it as hyper. We use that with regard to hyperactive children or someone who's hypersensitive. It's you know, above and beyond. And the meaning of that prefix is exceeding abundant amount to a great degree. And he uses it in other places like super increase of faith in 2 Thessalonians, super abounding power, Ephesians 1, super conqueror, Romans 8. The idea is that God's grace is huper, or hyper. It's super abundant. Do we recognize that in our own experience? Then the narrow avenue of provision. The purpose and provision have a universal scope. There's a sense in which Christ died for all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That provision is offered and available to all. It is sufficient for all, but not all will take advantage of it. Now, Paul, when he is writing here, he refers to his own salvation, but he seems to acknowledge that it's not just for him. It's for all who receive Christ, which is evident in verse 15. If Jesus could save Paul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, he can save anybody, is what Paul is trying to say. Do you know what I've done? He says. Do you know how I was completely against the church and against Christ, and he saved me? I was heading exactly the wrong direction, and God turned me around. Anybody else find yourself in that position at some time or another? Now, there are some who grew up in a Christian home and in the church, and so you really didn't have that much deviation, if you will. And yet, if you're not headed with Christ, then you're still lost. There is also a sobering reality, and this is a limitation that needs to be recognized. All are sinners, and all sinners need saving. But there's only one option for salvation: by faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no other way. And so it is a very, very narrow element that needs to be considered. Then, moving on to the third point here. Recognize what you are saved to. Again, looking at verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, putting me into the service, the diakonos, where we get our word deacon, same word that's used there. Service, ministry, same basic idea. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, looking at verses 16 and 17, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And then when he thinks about the significance of the grace of God, he cannot help but fall into a doxology here. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. And I trust when we think about the significance of God's grace, it leads us to a similar kind of response of doxology, declaring God's glory. Ministry is a calling and a command or a commission. The grace of God turned the persecutor into a preacher. That's a significant change. And similarly for Kurt Wagner, the bodyguard of Hitler, that's a pretty significant change. To go from guarding one of the most evil men of all time to sharing the gospel in multiple contexts, that's a huge difference. He went from being a murderer to a minister, from a murderer to a missionary. And the change that occurred in Paul's life was so dramatic that the disciples, the church in Jerusalem, was very skeptical because they thought, this conniving rascal, he is pretending to have changed so that he can get us. But it was a real change. And it took Barnabas to come alongside him, the son of consolation, and to show that, no, he's for real. God got a hold of him. God can do great things. God gave Paul his ministry. He didn't get it from Peter. He didn't get it from the other apostles. Galatians 1:11-24 reminds us of that. Christ himself laid hands on him, if you will. And so he was called and he was commissioned by the risen Christ. And there is not a direct parallel with most of us in that regard, although there is a parallel in a broader sense that when God saves someone, he saves them to something. What are you going to do with your life? He saw that Paul was faithful and entrusted the gospel to him. So that even as an unbelieving and gospel-ignorant Jewish leader, Paul was able to be an instrument of God's use. And partly because he had a good conscience toward God, he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was, that's why it says he did it ignorantly. But here's something to remember as well. So often those who are intensely wrong as lost sinners become intensely right as Christians and can be used of God to win souls. So God counted him sufficiently worthy and useful to entrust to him the gospel and then enabled him to minister that gospel. And so the question should come to us. What about me? Am I trustworthy with the gospel? Is God enabling me to be able to share that as well? There is value in recognizing certain patterns. Paul not only became a minister, he became an example. He uses the word example. So in what sense then was Paul an example to lost sinners? Was he an example in that God is going to reach down and shine a light on you and blind you and go No, I don't think that's it. What he's essentially saying is, I was one of the worst defiers of God's plan on the earth at the time, and God got a hold of me and changed my life and turned me around. And he can do the same with you. And even though Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners, the first, is kind of the idea, he can do it to anybody. That's the basic pattern that is there. There's a special application of this to the people of Israel as well. When we think about the children of Israel, they were in the same situation that Paul was. They were religious, or they are currently religious people, tend to be self-righteous because they feel like my own righteousness is going to be sufficient. They're blind to the implications of the word as it relates to the Messiah. And therefore, they're unwilling to believe. In the same boat. Can God get a hold of them? Well, that's why we bother with Jewish missions. That's why we are concerned, because God can change them. Just like he changed Paul. But there's still in that element of responsiveness. Now, not everybody is going to have the experience that Paul had of being hit over the head, if you will, with the truth. But many encounter the truth in some way or another. Do we respond to that? Or are we an instrument that God is desiring to use for that purpose? If I keep my mouth shut, I'll never know if God wanted me to be that instrument. So, the expectation is, as we looked last time, that the responsibility of the local church is to teach sound doctrine, but it's also to proclaim the gospel, as Paul did, and recognized the importance of that gospel, and saw himself as an instrument, a servant of God. Now, the final question. How are you going to effectively share Christ? How are you going to do that? Is that on your list of things to do? Is it something you think about with any regularity? It would seem that we ought to. And we likely all need to be reminded of that. Here is some food for thought. We know we should share Christ. We know we could, but maybe we need some help to make it a reality. It often helps to have some clearly defined strategy or a plan. There is a plan that has been tried and tested around the world with remarkable results, and it's being applied to America. It's something that's going on now, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about it. And so I want to introduce that plan or strategy to you. It's a basic and simple plan taken from Scripture. It's really quite simple if you think about it. And so I'm going to call it a lesson from a party of sinners. Sinners like to party, don't they? Well, so do believers. They just party differently. A lot differently. When Matthew trusted Christ, he threw a party. It's found in Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Now that seems like a fairly innocuous passage, pretty simple. What was the basic idea? Matthew apparently, we don't know exactly how the details are, invited others to come to his house with Christ being present and shared what had happened to him. That's not too hard, is it? We can learn some basic things from this. If we intentionally invite people to an intentional party, we may have some possible results, much more than if you don't intentionally do anything. Or if we simply have good intentions and it never becomes a reality, with no plan or trying anything, of course, nothing is going to happen. It also requires that we know some unbelievers. Now, I'm going to ask a real basic question, real basic. Does anyone here know an unbeliever? Is that a hard question? I mean, as some would say, you can hardly open a car door without hitting an unbeliever. I mean, they're everywhere. So it's likely that we know somebody. So I want us to think about, well, is this something possible? Is this something we should think about? A simple but reasonable plan. It's a strategy to get us mobilized to reach the lost through friendship evangelism. Now, most all of us can make a friend. We know how. It's not that difficult. Usually it's a matter of being a friend. And we can do that. And it can be, this whole thing can be done formally or it can be done informally. There are various ways, but there may be some benefit in us just thinking it through. We're planning a training event for anyone that may be interested in doing this. The exact time is yet to be determined, but it'll probably be in a few weeks to a month or two, that we'll have a training event for maybe 3 hours on a Saturday morning to just go through, how do I go about sharing my faith? And could I do it in a specific context? Or what context might it work well in? And so I think everyone can get involved at some level. The first thing to do is to look around at, well, where are some unbelievers? Can I pray for them? Can I pray for me that I would have the boldness to reach out to them?